with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Wonderful. Large print pulpit Bible. Well, I guess, though, before we do that, let's look and see. Is anything important happening this week, like the pastor being on the other side of the country? So, be in prayer. Pastor Bob is in Spokane with a lot of other warriors in the angelic conflict this week for the pastor's conference in Spokane. I guess he's left on Thursday. He'll be back Friday the 28th. So be in prayer for those guys. Anytime you have that much faithfulness in one place, that's a big temptation to the adversary. So we want to be in prayer for that. And we have coming up next Sunday the potluck social. So that means directly after the morning services, we will eat around 12:30, something like that. We're not real fixed on the timing when we have our socials, but something like that. And then whenever we're all done, typically around 1:45, we have just one evening service. That'll be me with Hebrews at 1:45. Maybe I'll go home, and we got the whole evening to do whatever we need to do. And that's next week. And then October 7th, which I think is 2 weeks away, yeah, we have Faisal John, who's the pastor of Grace Bible Church, and his wife, Carrie, who have been in Pakistan. And they'll be giving us their report. I'm not sure if that's morning or evening. It doesn't say here. Anybody know? Morning? So for the morning service, that'll be very interesting. If you read the reports coming out of that part of the world, it's a tough row to hoe, as farmers used to say. A lot of persecution. People dying for their faith in Pakistan and India, everywhere around there. So, but God is doing great things with these folks, and we'll be interested to hear this report. So we had Dan this morning, got me tonight, we got Luke on Wednesday. So we'll have the regular prayer meeting at 6:30, and then our evening service Wednesday at 7:30 will be Luke. And also it says here that there is TBD to be discussed. Informal Bible class at Luke's place. So if you're interested in that, and there's no established date and time yet for that, and typically, you know, it depends on who's going to come when the good time is. Contact Luke, and his email is there in the bulletin. If you're interested in that. Not sure, does anybody know what he's planning on teaching? No? Okay. I'm sorry? Okay. Okay. Well, that'll be interesting. That's always good. You show up, you don't know what you're going to get taught. That's always a treat. But tonight, we're in Hebrews chapter 3. And before we start, let's take a moment to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God and to make sure we're in fellowship and undistracted. Father, we do thank you for the honor and privilege of gathering together in your name tonight, the Austin Lampstand, to hear the word that you have prepared for us. I pray that you would help us to be focused and attentive, that we might hear what you have to say and hearken to it in our daily lives. Take it with us when we go out to our own fields of harvest. We pray that you would sweep away those distractions and things that would take our attention away from your word. And we pray that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews 3. Our context really starts in 2:17, after the end of the discourse on angels. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in everything, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So you see the twofold purpose there of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The word able there being our word typically used for omnipotence, dunamis. The verb from that word that generally refers to the inexhaustible resources of the power of God to accomplish his will. So that is the section on the perfect mediation, or our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect advocate before the Father for us. Then we have, continuing that thought in 3:1, therefore, because our Lord is the perfect mediator, the merciful and high priest, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And then we talked about that word, which means to turn it over and think about it in your mind. Chew on it. Consider Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we talked about what that meant there, the apostle, as being the only time in the New Testament that the Lord has that title. And it's intimately related to the appointment in the next verse, who is faithful to him who appointed him. That is the Father who appointed the Son. And we talked in depth the last week and the week before about that word. It's a very interesting choice of word he's used here. And we discussed that this word is used to translate creation in the Old Testament, for example, bara, often means to make something into something or to transform something into something. But here, in this case, we decided that we went back to the beginning of Hebrews in 1:2, where it says, these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And that appointed there is a different word, but it's the more normal word for official appointments. Through whom also he made the world. And the word made there is the same word, made him apostle and high priest. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So we then considered that this connection is more to the creative word of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. For God to speak a thing is for it to come into existence out of nothing, ex nihilo. That, the very first thing that we know about that happened when in time, in eternity past, before creation, was God said to my God, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I will be Father to him. Right? And that takes place before angels in verse 7. Christ is the firstborn, the prototokos, the firstborn of all creation. The first creative act that we know of was God said to God, we are Trinity. And by saying it, made it so. So that's what we think is in mind when it says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, meaning the same word used in 1:2 of creation, through whom he made the world. the Father appointed our Lord Jesus Christ apostle and high priest of our confession. And we considered, what is the confession? We considered that that has to do with the sum total of our Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done, and what we are to do on that basis. So it's a lot more than just the gospel. One Spirit, one faith, one baptism. The unity of the Spirit, etc. He was faithful to Him who made Him or appointed Him apostle and high priest, just as, and here's our comparison, Moses, who was in all his house. So we have transition, and we spent all this time talking about the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways and many forms, the superiority of His revelation through our Lord Jesus Christ's physical presence on the earth compared to visions and dreams and other means of revelation. And then we talked about His superiority to the angels for quite a long time. And now we have this section here, 3:2, if you will, to 3:11, where we're going to consider Moses and Christ's superiority to Moses. Those being Hebrew believers that understand and know about the age of Israel, but don't really yet know their place in the church age. It's one of the primary distinctions is the reality of Jesus Christ compared to the types of things, the shadows of things in the Old Testament. And there are so many that we're going to go through in Hebrews of those types. And right here we're looking at the tabernacle, right, which was the type of Christ. And all those things about the preparation of the tabernacle gone through in the Torah, the instructions given to Moses on the Mount to build the tabernacle, all foreshadowed our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many. I know a lot of people, when they are in Sunday school, I know I did, you create or you try to build the model of the tabernacle, right? And you go through all the furniture and utensils. You talk about the wood covered with gold and the hypostatic union. You talk about the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Talk about the altar of incense and the Ark of the Tabernacle. And all of those facets of the construction of the temple, of the tabernacle first and then the temple, and what they taught. Because the tabernacle was like a book. Everything in the tabernacle, all of those facets of the construction of the tabernacle, said something, meant something, taught something about our Lord Jesus Christ and His God the Father's plan for the universe. It's all in there. And then, again, when they built the temple, these same instructions came into play to teach the true nature of the Messiah. Teach the true nature of real atonement, the purification of sins, spoken of here in the book of Hebrews. So, who built the tabernacle? Well, Moses built the tabernacle, right? He's a pretty important guy. He spoke to God face to face. Last week, we looked at Exodus, and we looked at the little section in Hebrews 11 where it talks about Moses and verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. That's the faith of his parents. We talked about the faith of the midwives, that they would not carry out Pharaoh's execution orders for the babies of the Hebrews. We talked about the faithfulness of Moses' sister. She followed that basket down the river and observed getting picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. And the faith of Miriam to walk up to the daughter of Pharaoh, which, I mean, if you consider the implications of that, she's a dirt poor slave walking up to the daughter of Pharaoh. And she could have just as easily had her head cut off right then and there. Great faith. And through faith, she recommended her mother to be maid nurse, or a nurse maiden, whatever you say. Handmaiden, I guess is the term. Or nursemaid. To her real son, Moses. So, by faith, Moses' real mother nursed him for the daughter of Pharaoh. By faith, well, because they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So everything up to that point is before Moses talked to God. So everything before that is the hope that is not seen. Right? Is that faith. But this, before the first Passover, which is the 10th plague in Egypt, and we read about it last week, that's when the burning bush took place, and God spoke face to face with Moses. And it says right there, the superiority of that revelation compared to, I've spoken to all my other prophets, communicators, through visions and dreams, but my prophet Moses I've spoken with face to face. So it says right there the superiority of that relationship. And Hebrew Christians would have been aware of that. They grew up with it. They understood that. It might have a problem elevating Moses above his proper place in the scheme of things, which is a servant. Moses was a servant. Even though he built the tabernacle, he brought the law down, delivered the people out of Egypt, all the great things that he did, he's still a servant. And that's as far as we got there. Let's see here. So there's our references from Moses. And the reference there, Numbers 12:7, is the one I alluded to. The Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, shows up in the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord," that's Yahweh's covenant name as we discussed, which he first revealed to Moses, "shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord." He spoke to our Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form, even as they are right now with the Shekinah glory, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And then he's speaking to Miriam and Aaron there. So the anger of the Lord burned against him, and he departed. And Miriam and Aaron are punished in a very visible and physical way for everyone to see. They're turned into lepers. Miriam was leprous, as white as snow, and Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, I beg you, do not account sin to us in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned." And we have the rest of that story there. But The point there is, even as Christ is extolling the faithfulness of his servant, he still calls him a servant. He's a great servant, one of the greatest servants. That's why he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11. He's one of the greatest servants, but yet he's a servant and not a son. So, we read the story where God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And we talked about the house of God, Beit Elohim. Here, in chapter 3, I'll just get ahead of myself and say the house here is the church in this context, in the church age. Moses, verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Christ is the cornerstone and foundation of the church. So, in the superiority of the shadow of Christ, the tabernacle, the tutor about Christ, to being the bride of Christ, should be clear, right? If your house is on fire, you first make sure that your family's out of the house, right? Before worrying about the house. And Christ is the Son. And he is as superior in the household as a son is to a servant. So, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. And that is the analogy that we're going to work through in this section, 3 through 6, really, or 3:2 through 6. And we're comparing the thing that is built to the builder. That's what we're doing. So, the builder of all things. And it's not even really that great a translation to say builder. And we'll look at that. It's actually more than just builder. But the product and the person that does it, the product is not to be compared to the one that made the product. You know, if you make beautiful paintings, you make beautiful paintings, plural, and any single painting is not superior to its painter. And the same thing with the church. So let's look at... So we said, for this one, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, has been accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as the one who built the house has more honor than the house. So this is almost like a Hebrew parallelism that you would see in the Psalms or one of the prophets, a couplet in poetic literature. The simile of glory and honor. And in this case, it goes back to 2. Is it 2:7? 2:9. We do see him a little while made a little lower, a little while, than the angels. That is Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So this is the glory and honor that we're talking about in this context. The glory and honor of the hapax once and for all sacrificed of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting. And remember this fitting verse. because we're going to talk about worthy. We have been talking about worthy. And worthy, its greater meaning has to do with something that's appropriate. When you're worthy of something, it's suitable, it's fitting, it's appropriate that you receive it. And that's the sense that you can make work in every case. As we start thinking of worth, immediately we start thinking of material worth, value, right? Which is not really what it means. It's not really talking about value. It's talking about suitability. So, doxes, glory, it's pulled the front of this clause. And if you were to read this in the word order in Greek, it wouldn't make a lot of sense in English. But it's on purpose. The emphasis is on the degree. We have more in both clauses. This one has been counted worthy of more glory. More comes first. So it's the degree of difference between Moses and Christ, which is infinite. So more, this one, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, then we have glory. Then Moses, and last comes our verse, our verb, because that's the least important thing in this clause. So for this one has been accounted, it's a perfect, it's past with continuing results, has been accounted worthy of more glory than Moses. So, moving on just a little bit, our verb here is oxiao. And it comes from a noun, originally. Originally, the noun is oxios, which is normally translated worth or value. Secularly, it is often in, economic sense. Even in the value on a scale where you're weighing something, to ascertain the value of whatever is on the other side of the scales, they equal. Right? They're the same. They're appropriate. So, then that's a very common word in the New Testament. We're not even going to try to look at all of the cases of that word. And then also very common is the adverb, worthily, if you will, or deserving, or appropriately, suitably. And that's the adverb. Like when we say walk worthy, that's our adverb, walk worthy, suitable, appropriate to our calling. So what is our calling now? This is an example, and we got to bear it in mind, of highest ground, right? So our calling is highest ground. And that's the eternal state, but it's an unattainable goal that we strive for in time. Now we start out with imputed righteousness when we're born, spiritually, right? We have the righteousness of God. And because of the righteousness of God, we can have salvation. We are worthy of salvation. Salvation is suitable or appropriate to us because we have imputed righteousness and because we're adopted adult sons. Right? So there's still no merit, there's no work, there's no value in there, right? It's not in there. Still by grace through faith. We didn't do anything to receive that adoption as adult sons or the imputed righteousness that we received because of the cross. So there's no value. But because we have imputed righteousness accounted to our account in the book, ledger says the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, it's suitable that we attain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And we can be the adopted adult sons and daughters of God, members of the royal family, and all the many benefits that we receive as a result of that. So, but that's our adverb. And then we have two verbs. The first one is sort of a causative stative. You have been deemed worthy by somebody. And the other one, which is a verb in our context, is mean as an actor, as a subject, I consider you worthy. I deem you worthy. I estimate you to be worthy with the result that you're worthy or considered worthy. And that's the one we have here in this clause. So we looked at the first verb a little bit. Because they're very similar in meaning. And we looked at perhaps one of the best examples to explain this is the centurion in Luke 7. So, and it uses the noun, the verb, and the adverb. So we're just going to read through it. We're really not paying that much attention to which is which because it's a good illustration of all of them. So, verse 1, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he's just given the Beatitudes sermon there in chapter 6, 20 and following. He went to Capernaum, and a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and was about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So this is early in the public ministry of our Lord, right? He's still giving the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, right? But this is a Roman citizen. He's not a Jew. He's a centurion. But he has this slave that is critically ill. So he sends some Jewish elders in his stead to ask Jesus to come. So these Jewish elders came, and when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him. It is appropriate that you come see this guy. Is worthy." Why? Their argument is, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. So they're pointing to tangible evidence, but they're considering that this is testimony to his spiritual respect for Judaism. Now Jesus began on his way with them. And when he wasn't far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." He doesn't consider himself worthy, or that it is appropriate that Jesus should come to his house. "For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy," and there's our verb. The centurion did not estimate himself to be worthy to come to you either. So, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house, and it's really not appropriate that I should come to you. But, say the word, and my servant will be healed. "For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another one, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And if you consider the implications of what the centurion has said there, he's attributed to our Lord the creative word of God. "Say this, and it will be so." So, this is testimony that he believes that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." So this is a guy that he's a Roman centurion. He's not a Jew. He's posted in Israel, but he wasn't raised in Judaism, and yet he has shown this kind of faith. So the Lord heals him. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So one of these passages is the passage of double honor in 1 Timothy. A workman is worthy. It's appropriate to give double honor to the ruling elders. Then we have our passage where counted worthy, it's translated in Hebrews in most translations. For he has been counted worthy or reckoned worthy of more glory than Moses. To me, that's a little weak for the verb, because it makes it sound like a matter of opinion. I reckon this guy's worthy. Now, it is God the Father who did the reckoning. So that would be absolutely trustworthy and faithful. But still, it doesn't quite convey the sense of the word. So let's look at another one in Hebrews. There's only two usages in Hebrews of the verb. And that's in 10:29. And another one of our exhortations, verse 26. That's right after the warning against forsaking the assembling together. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, because atonement is once and for all. It's already been accomplished. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the word of two or three witnesses. That's the Mosaic law, the imperfect law. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? This is the new covenant by which he was sanctified and is insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, our verb is back here in 29. "Do you think he will deserve?" It's translated "deserve" here. What punishment is appropriate for someone that has done this? And it's hyperbole. We can't come up with a punishment that would fit this crime. It's completely, sarcastic in that sense. How much severer? Well, infinitely severer. Because we're talking about, a pale shadow versus the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's look at this other verb. It is the more active sense, kataxio. Consider someone to be worthy, deserving, suitable, fitting, appropriate. Well, there are only three cases in the New Testament of this verb. One is the appropriateness of marriage and the resurrection. That's Luke 20:35. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given." And this is this foolish question from the Sadducees about the letter of the law, and the seven brothers and the first wife takes, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy, or it's appropriate for them, it's fitting that they attain that age according to the plan of God, and the resurrection from the dead, They neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels, sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So, considered worthy in verse 25 is our word. And it's got to do with the suitability of marriage in this state and age, in the eternity. So there's no change in eternity, right? So, you know, there's no divorce in eternity, there's no marriage, there's no change in the resurrection. So if it's appropriate that they get to this age, and they are resurrected from the dead, and why? Who is, that's an absolute. Who is considered worthy to attain the resurrection? Those of us with the imputed righteousness of God who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's a yes or a no. It's either appropriate or it's not. It's either fitting or it's not. And there's no value, there's no scale of worth there. It either is or it isn't. So, considered worthy to suffer. Acts 5:41. Come before Gamaliel in verse 33, the Pharisee. He would like nothing better than to see them executed, but in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. But then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been deemed worthy, considered worthy, to suffer shame for his name. So again, that's an either or. They either were, it was appropriate, or it wasn't appropriate. And again, that's according to the plan of God. Whether it's necessary or appropriate for us to suffer for the name of God, that's according to the plan of God. Is it for his glory? And if it's not, it won't happen. But here they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching them, preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And then the kingdom of God in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. And what we need to take away from this is that in human terms, we tend to think of worthiness or value of some kind of scale. You know, lesser or greater value. And so we might tend to think of the Christian walk, for example, walking worthy, as maybe you could walk more or less worthy. Right? No. Either in the darkness or the light. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in the darkness. There's no scale of worthiness. You're either in fellowship and walking worthy, or you're not. And you're not walking worthy. And it's just like these other contexts. So 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Well, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, of our God and Father. Knowing, brothers, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know, what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So that proved there is the deemed worthy, estimated worthy. Again, it's on the basis of... some of these are tricky terms in English. We understand them, but if we were to try to explain them to, say, a five-year-old or something, we're going to have a great deal of difficulty. Words like glory and honor, and also, yes, in some cases, worthiness. But just like the Jewish elders in Luke, they judged that the worthiness, the honor of that centurion by his activities, because they can't look on the heart as God looks on the heart, and they can't see the motivation. And we know that it's the motivation that matters. It's why you did something, a lot more than what you do. Yes, what you do matters. But whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, depends on the why of it. Why did you do what you do? What was your motivation? And that is the case here. We know that the word of faith produces works. Works and fruit, right? But the distinction of whether it's human good, which might look like fruit, but it's not, is based on the motivation. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ, and are you in fellowship? And if that's true, then it's divine good production. But maybe you're not, and then it's a counterfeit, right? And our adversary is the master counterfeiting. But what depends, and the crux of the issue, is the full conviction there. Having been persuaded in your heart, and that's where those deeds come from. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So, but the word there, having been considered worthy or appropriate, is translated here, proved. We proved to be among you for your sake. I just went through the wrong verse. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. That's actually docimazo. That's where the gold, silver, and precious stones comes in. We want to look at 2 Thessalonians 1:5. So, good context, but not the right one. So here, we're in the tribulations context, a suffering context. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, which are a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Again, that's not a scale. You either are or are not worthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the entrance is based on the imputed righteousness. But it is appropriate that you suffer, as we saw in our earlier verse, for the kingdom of God, right? For the greater glory of God, and to give relief. For after all, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So, second Advent context there. kingdom and the judgment. So let's turn to the most common word, which is our noun, worthy. And some of these are very familiar verses, I hope. But again, we want to see that it's not really a matter of degree or scale. You either are or you aren't. It's either you are worthy and it's appropriate or not. So let's look first at the workman is worthy of his wages. It occurs three times in the New Testament. We'll look at Matthew 10:10. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this is the kingdom gospel here. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper or for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. So there is an appropriate level of wage for whatever it is that you do. Right? The wages differ, but the appropriateness does not. The appropriateness depends on the skill level of the person doing the work and the type of work. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Where is it appropriate to stay while you're in this city? Where is it not appropriate to stay? Because you are ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. So there are certain places that would be appropriate, and there are other places that would not. And stay at his house until you leave. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing. So it either is or it isn't. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing. Whoever does not receive you, nor hear your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. So, Luke 10 is the synoptic passage. We have the pastoral passage in 1 Timothy 5:8. Different contexts, but same general principle. Wait a minute. 5:18, yes. So there's our other word there in verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of the double honor. That's our verb we looked at. Especially those who work hard at a preaching and a teaching. So that's where it's appropriate. Are they working hard at preaching and teaching? And it's appropriate. They should have the double honor. For the scripture says, shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation, etc. So, it's appropriate that you pay for work. And worthy in the sense that we understand someone that does the work deserves the pay. Right, and that's the principle also for spiritual laborers, communicators of the Word of God. So, and we have the parable of the wedding guests in Matthew 22. And then we have the prodigal son parable, whether the son was worthy to be called son or not. And then let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:4. Um, beginning of chapter 16 there. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, so that he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting, there's our word oxios, and if it is appropriate, suitable for me to go, also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after that, after I go through Macedonia. So, that, you know, if it's appropriate at that time, Paul will accompany him. And as it turned out, it wasn't, but that was the thought there. And then, master's deserving of full honor. It's suitable to give your boss full honor in whatever the circumstance. 1 Timothy 6:1. And again, it doesn't depend. You may say, well, I've had good bosses, I've had bad bosses, and I've had a little bit of everything in between. It doesn't matter. Right? It's still appropriate to respect your boss and give him the appropriate level of respect, no matter what the circumstances. So, 6:1, and we all are familiar with the story of Philemon. You know, and the distinction there, and the distinction made between the spiritual relationship between two brothers in Christ and the worldly relationship of a master and slave. Right. 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and doctrine will not be spoken against. So act appropriately out in the world, because we are ambassadors. Our citizenship is in heaven, and whatever we do is observed and reckoned for or against the kingdom of heaven. We are ambassadors. And in this case, we're talking about master and slave, but the principal authority is the same, and it's elsewhere for government, right? Render to Caesar what's appropriate to give to Caesar. So it could be a good boss, good leader, bad leader. We still have to show the appropriate respect. And by that, the world judges Christ by our behavior. We don't want Christ tarnished with our brush of disrespect, no matter what the context. Deeds deserving of punishment. There are a bunch of these. We're not going to look at all of them. Many of them have to do with whether the death sentence is appropriate to the crime. And the sense in most of these verses is the punishment appropriate for the crime. Do they match? Or is it too heavy or too light and not fitting or appropriate? A lot of these have to do with that process that Paul went through on his way to Rome in front of all the secular authorities. You know, the Jews were trying to get him killed. And the Roman official would say, well, he hasn't done anything worthy of death. I can't put him to death. There's no capital offense here. And that's Claudius to Felix, Paul's appeal to Caesar, and Felix's assessment in chapter 25, and then Agrippa. And that's that process, 23 to 26. But perhaps the most telling, Pilate and the criminal on the cross in Luke chapter 23. In verse 15, now verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him. No, nor has Herod. For he sent him back to us." And this is a little bit like the passages in Acts where the officials are saying, well, he hadn't done anything wrong. Up the chain. So he's gone up the chain from Herod here to Pilate. "And for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death." And there's our word there. There's no crime here for which the death penalty is appropriate or fitting or suitable of death. There's no capital offense here. They don't match up. "Has nothing like that has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." So go down just a bit further in the chapter to verse 39. "One of the criminals who was hanged was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ, the Messiah? Save yourself and us.'" So this is the crucifixion, and this is the two criminals on the cross. "But the other one answered and rebuked him and said, 'Don't you even respect or fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly." We're justly condemned. "For we are receiving what we deserve," and that's axios there. We're receiving punishment appropriate to our deeds that fit the way we behaved. "But this man," the implication being condemned unjustly, "has done nothing wrong." So we're going to have to stop here. But the takeaway here, when thinking about worthiness and value and walking worthy, behaving worthy, in the Christian way of life, is not a matter of degree. And you don't have one person walking more worthy or less worthy than another person. You're either behaving according to the plan of God for your life, so it's appropriate and is suitable to your calling, or you're not. We do understand the distinction between highest ground, you know, highest ground being the life of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, which was perfect and sinless and not deserving of any condemnation. And that's not possible for us. It's the goal to which we strive. But we strive for higher ground, realizing that we're not going to reach highest ground on this earth. But we're either moving or we're not moving. You look at these passages in Scripture, well, there's three possibilities, right? You can be moving forward, you can be moving backward, or you can be standing still. And only one of them is appropriate to our calling. So let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for the many blessings that we have received by grace, through faith, that have been reckoned to our account, and that we take with us into the blessed hope. But we do pray that you would be with us as we go out into the world, taking your word, that we might remember it and understand it and be sensitive to opportunities to apply it, that we might be sensitive to your illumination for our lives. But most of all, we pray that we might act and do everything according to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.